Good morning. Good morning. Last week, I started into a three-part series about character development, specifically about the development that I've been going through in the past few months, the past 6 to 8 months, that I've been in a bit of a focused process for discipleship and growth. And so I've been sharing some of what I've come to learn, both about my own journey, but also from a biblical perspective of the journey that many of us go on. And so I'm trying to not just make it about myself, but actually present it in such a way that this is about me and my journey, but it's also about your journey. And so hopefully that can be beneficial. Last week I talked about the journey starting with meaninglessness, with this feeling of just there's nothing matters, the life is meaningless. And I talked about that last week, and I said that at the end of that sermon, I said the only way through meaningless or out of meaningless is through suffering. And so today we're going to talk about suffering. Which is a huge topic, a topic that has hundreds, if not thousands, of pages written about it, that has many sermons spoken in a much more elegant and well-studied way than I'm going to be able to do this morning. And the topic of suffering is huge, and I hardly grasp the wholeness of the topic, never mind have any right to speak on it. And yet it's a topic that needs to be spoken about in the church. It's a topic that we need to talk about together. And so I am going to speak this morning from what I have come to learn about my own journey in suffering and from the biblical picture of suffering. And we'll see how that goes. Maybe if nothing else, it starts a conversation amongst us. So it starts, my journey in dealing with suffering starts when I was 7 years old. When I was 7 years old, I was playing with a toy Hot Wheels car in our church. As children do, and I had a car, and I was driving it around the building in our, we had like a basement area for kids during Sunday school and stuff like that, and there was a piano down there, and we'd do all kinds of like things. So I was driving my car around, and it was driving around on the backs of chairs and on the wall and on the top of the piano, and as it went on the top of the piano, I decided that the car was going to do some drifting, so it did, and as I did that, I scraped the finish off the top of the piano in beautiful tire-like, Hot Wheel tire-like lines. And I saw it and went, uh-oh, so I drove my car quickly away, and off we went, and we didn't go back to the piano, lest we be seen too close to it. Later, I was asked if I knew what happened to the piano, and I said, I don't know, what are you talking about? And that lie built in me this incredible guilt, and I didn't sleep for 3 days, and I finally went to my mom, and I said, I can't sleep. She said, well, what's wrong? I said, I can't sleep because I lied about the piano at church. I did that. It was me. It was a car playing. So she talked to me about sin and stuff. And then she talked to me about Jesus. And in the end, I spoke the sinner's prayer and I became a Christian at 7 years old. Not fully getting it, but I felt relieved of my guilt. And well, that's not entirely wrong or bad what happened here, but what I learned from this was that if bad things were in my life or negative feelings were in my life or if I did something, God would take it away. And rather than seeking God's will for my life, I began to see God as a way to fix the problems in my life. And there's a subtle difference there. There's nothing wrong with God fixing things in our lives, but there's a problem when we make him just that, when we relegate God to only that role. So I saw God as a way to remove negative things from my life, like fear, insecurity, social awkwardness, certain people that I didn't like, and pain and suffering. I wanted God to take those things away from me, just like he took away the guilt of lying that day. The Christianity I had come to believe was all about what God could do for me. And so I began to do things. So I figured God would reward a good follower. So I obeyed his rules. I obeyed every rule that I could as best I could. I started to think that if I went to Bible college, that would make God want to bless me more because I was doing what he would want. Not doing what he would want because I want the same things as God, but doing what he would want so that I could get the things I want. It's a form of manipulation, I guess. I figured by going into ministry, I would impress both my earthly and my heavenly father. See, I wasn't looking to live for God. I wanted God to give me the life I wanted, safety, security. I was building a bubble, an ideal experience of my design, not God's. But in 2012 and 2013, in that year, the bubble burst. It was probably one of the hardest years I ever lived through. And for the past 6 years, I've been slowly rebuilding. Rebuilding, hopefully, a more real life and not another bubble. 6 years ago, God shattered my world, and the recovery has been really slow. But there's hope, and we're going to go into more of that story soon. But first, I want to say there's a biblical character who also had his world shatter around him, his bubble. His happened in a day. Mine was in a year. His was in a day. His character was Job. And we're going to look at Job a bunch this morning. A quick summary of his story for those who haven't had a chance to read through Job recently or ever. Job is a man who was said to be the most faithful man, a man who was close to God, and God had blessed him heavily, given him many blessings on earth. He had a full family, a wife, and many children. He had huge flocks and fields. He had much wealth. He was a healthy man. He had an ideal life. And then God agrees to test him, to test his faith. And so Job's faith is tested, and it's tested by removing all the blessings. They remove, God essentially gives Satan permission to do anything he wants to Job except for kill him. And God says, you can do all that, and Job won't lose his faith. And Satan says, oh, we'll see about that. And so off he goes. And so Job has his health taken away. His children die. His wife leaves him. His all of his crops and animals are either killed or stolen or destroyed somehow. And he loses everything. And pretty much in the story, he is sitting on a pile of ashes with his clothes torn, covered in sores and boils. And that's his life for the story of this book of Job. And on its surface, it seems fairly simple. If we look at the end of it, God restores Job and gives him back all of his blessings. And so on the surface, the story of Job is quite simple. Job's faith is tested. He experiences suffering but does not lose his faith. God rewards him in the end for remaining faithful. Simple, straightforward story. But the cool thing about the book of Job is that the more we dig into it, and the more I've dug into it, the more we find, and I feel like there's so much more I haven't yet figured out. It's kind of like an ogre. It has layers, the book of Job. So Job's story is... I didn't think I was going to laugh when I said that, and then I did. Thanks. No, it's good. I thought I'd just get right... And then that's what I get for... being silly when I talk. Too used to talking to teenagers, and then you're supposed to be kind of a little bit like, then they, it keeps them attached, keeps them interested, right? Keeps you interested, I think. Cracked myself. Okay, Job is a layered book. It has many depths to plumb within the story, and I've read a few commentaries, and I read a few books this week just in preparation, and there's just so much. And one of the biggest challenges in this sermon that I wrote was trying not to say too much because there's so much I could say and so much that's there. But we're going to look at a few things. The story of Job is deep. And the most important thing about the story of Job is that it's relatable. It is incredibly relatable, not because of the circumstances necessarily, although maybe more so for this community than others, because we experience things like loss of crops and animals dying and stuff like that. But it's relatable mostly because of the emotion. Because of the suffering, because of the discussions that happened between Job and his friends, they're real discussions. They're real laments, they're real wonderings, they're real questions that are being asked. It's real. And all of us have experienced suffering in some form, unless you're a little baby, but you will, unfortunately. We've experienced suffering, and so when we read the book of Job, we see that the suffering he's experiencing is real. It's relatable. It connects to us. And Job's greatest lament is one that many of us share as well, and that is, where is God in all of my suffering? Where did he go? Did he leave me here on my own? Did he abandon me to suffer? Where is my God? And that's Job's deepest and greatest lament. This morning, I want to look at just three sort of observations or insights or pieces that I've pulled out of Job and out of my own life as well, but they're in Job as well. Just three things. We're going to talk about the problem of suffering, the feeling of suffering or the experience of suffering, and the hope that is in suffering. We're going to try to just get through those three things and see how that goes. So let's begin with talking about the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering is a huge, huge issue. This past week, there was an interview between Ben Shapiro. He's a political commentator and practicing Jew and has a lot of viral videos on the internet and stuff like that. He was interviewing with Ravi Zacharias, who is an apologist who is well known in the Christian community and beyond. He has done many lectures in colleges and universities and written several books. And they had an interview, and Ben Shapiro asked Ravi Zacharias, what's the hardest question to answer as an apologist? And Ravi responds, the problem of evil, or the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering is the cry of the sufferer. It's why does God allow me to hurt like this? Why would a good God allow this bad stuff to be happening in my life? The problem of suffering is, if God is good, why am I suffering like this? If I've been faithful, why doesn't he bless me? Some people are tempted then to say, well, that means God can't exist. There can be no God if that's the case. If he's supposed to be good, but then there's actually bad, then there must not be a God. Or if he's supposed to be good, but there's suffering in my life, then this doesn't work together. But Job is not so foolish. The book of Proverbs says that only a fool says that God does not exist, or the fool says that God does not exist. So Job is not so foolish. Job knows God exists. He never denies the existence of God, and I think many of us would be in line with Job there. But we still struggle with the issue, the problem. Why must this be? And in Job chapter 9, Job states that lament very clearly. He says, how can I dispute with God? How can I find words to argue with him? This is chapter 9, verse 14, by the way. How can I find words to argue with God? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He wants to put God on trial in some ways, but he struggles with that because he knows that there is no judge greater than God, and God is then the judge. He says, I'm suffering, and yet God, I cannot put him on trial. We want to. When we experience suffering, it's one of the first things we want to do, isn't it? Put God on trial. But I don't know who's worthy to be God's judge. None, since he is the judge. And so there has to be a response. And Job kind of gets close to that response there. But we see an even better response in Romans chapter 8. So I'm going to read. This is Paul's response to suffering. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter, we're just going to read the whole thing. And Paul says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's my whole sermon. Paul covers it. But let's continue on anyways. He actually strikes at the very end the key answer to the whole journey that I've been talking about from meaninglessness. It ends in love. That's our focus of next week, is love. And Paul gets to that. But there's more there. In that message, he talks about the future in a number of ways. He talks about a hope that Jesus that we have in Jesus, and that he intercedes for us, and that we are being worked for the good of those who love him, right? These things are being worked for the good. This is future tense he's talking about. And so the answer to the problem of suffering, it seems, is to wait. And isn't that what hope is? Hope is waiting on God. Hope lives in the future. Seeing is not always believing, but believing brings seeing, whether now or in eternity. In 2012, it was the hardest year of my life, and yet in the middle of that hardship, God was working opportunities for me. He was working opportunities for me to grow, and he was working good things into my life. In that year, despite all of the hardships, it was also the year in which he blessed Kathleen and I more deeply than ever with the birth of Lucy and Olivia. And then, even though that was hard, because it was unexpected and difficult, they have been a constant joy and a reminder of God's blessing to us, even in the middle of that very difficult year. Now, there's other hard things that happened in that year. And when I think about them, I often also think about James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Which I might get wrong here, but because I'm going from memory because I didn't bookmark it. But it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith brings perseverance. And perseverance must complete its work in you, so that you might be mature and complete and not lacking in anything." In that year, I certainly did not agree with James, and I did not see the joy in the suffering. I struggled to see it. I pushed against it, and I was angry at those who were causing the pain and at God for allowing it. And even though I didn't fully see the joy when it was happening, I see now when I look back so much more clearly the words of Job and how accurate they are, or the words of James and how accurate they are. I see that that suffering has put me in an opportunity, in a position to grow in exciting new ways. And so the problem of suffering is huge. How could a good God allow me to suffer? And the answer is because he sees a bigger picture, and we can hope in the future that he has for us. We can wait on God, and something more can come out of that suffering. That year is difficult, and I suffered, and my wife suffered, and we had a tough time. Difficult things happened around us and to us. And yet out of it, God has worked in us something amazing and good, and brought us eventually to this place, to this church, to this community, and to the people that we are now and the people that we are becoming through continued growth with him. Suffering poses a big problem for us, because in the midst of suffering, the temptation is to blame God and quit. Job's wife told him, "Curse God and die. Just give up. It's too hard. It's God's fault anyways. Blame him and walk away." That's the path to meaninglessness. I know last week I said my journey started at meaninglessness, but I think the reality is our journeys actually start with suffering. And instead of embracing or suffering through that experience or pushing through that and finding God on the other side, we choose to run away. We avoid suffering. Perhaps we medicate our suffering in some way, or we try to just push it out of our lives, and we run from it. And where we find ourselves is wandering meaninglessly through a desert. Where we need to go is through the valley. We need to walk through that valley. Walk through the suffering. Trusting God, waiting on him, hoping that on the other side there's something more, and there is something more. And so the answer to the problem of suffering is that we wait on the Lord. Now that's hard still, because there's the experience or the feeling of suffering. My life prior to 2012 was not all sunshine and rainbows. It wasn't like life was good, and then in 2012 everything fell apart for the first time ever. I had lots of things in my life that were difficult and hard before that. But it hadn't been overly bad either. Throughout those years, I felt that my parents loved me and that they loved God, and I trusted God, and I felt loved by God. And so all the other hard things didn't seem that hard. But in 2012 was when my stability, that was my parents, and God both felt like they had left me. And that's what made 2012 so hard, and I feel like I'm not the only one who's probably been in a situation like that. In 2012, my idealistic world came crashing down. My dad, who had been a missionary for 20 years, had admitted to having an affair, and he left my mom and moved in with his mistress. The day after that, we found out, Kathleen and I found out we were pregnant. And as exciting as that is, the timing was difficult. We also hadn't been planning to be pregnant yet, but God had plans. A month later, I had finished my internship and my program that I was in for youth ministry training. And as a result, we had to move out of the basement suite we were in, which was the location for employed interns. And so I had to move out to make room for the next intern, but I had no other job and no other place to move to and no money. So we were homeless and jobless for 2 months. A family in our church that we had interned at put us up in their basement. They just had one spare room. And so Kathleen, being very pregnant with twins, so she was quite large, in the middle of summer, I had very little work, and we lived in a basement, living off the kindness of a family in our church. And that was challenging. A church position finally became available to me, and I jumped on it immediately. Within 2 weeks of meeting that church, we were hired there without a whole lot of work being done in screening either me or me screening the church. As a result, the church and I disagreed on a number of things about how church should be done, and we butted heads heavily, the church leadership and I. And we disagreed on a number of practices. And after 8 months, we had to leave the church. And so we left that church. And shortly after that, we had to declare bankruptcy because we could no longer afford our bills and our debts. And I couldn't provide for my family. In 1 year, my parents separated. My dad left our family. God kicked me out of ministry is how I viewed it at that time. That's not exactly true, but that's how it felt. And we were thrown into the deep end and had to hold two babies while doing it. Treading water in the deep end, holding babies. That's the analogy that I was going for there. And I didn't get it. I didn't get why that year had to happen. I didn't get why all of that was happening around me. I was sure I had been faithful to God. Why did he allow this? I don't know where to put that. Why did he call me out of ministry after I sacrificed so much? I was sure he had called me into ministry, and then all of a sudden, as soon as I was in it, he didn't want me there anymore. Why, after 20 years of being a missionary, did he allow my dad's ministry to end in such a terrible way, with an affair, undermining the very message he had preached for 20 years? I trusted God every day to meet my financial needs. Why did he stop providing? Where did God go? He seemed like he was present in my life, but all of a sudden he was gone. Job experienced similar feelings, I think. Yes, he lost his health and his wealth and his family, but deeper and more painful is the feeling that God had left him. Where, God, have you gone? My Lord, why have you forsaken me? And in the midst of suffering, many of us may feel that. That's certainly how I felt for a couple of years, completely abandoned. There's a dark joke, a sick joke told, it's maybe a little old, and hopefully you don't actually laugh, but you might because it's got a bad punchline. Anyways, it's a dark joke. It's a joke of this. A father and a son are out one day, and the father looks at his son and he says, "Son, I want to teach you today the most important lesson of life." And the son says, "Okay." And the father says, "Son, I want you to climb up this 5-foot wall and jump off and I'll catch you." So the son climbs up this 5-foot wall, he jumps off, and the father catches him. And the son goes, "Wow, you caught me." Son goes, "Can we go home now?" Father says, "Wait, not done teaching you yet. I want you to climb this 10-foot wall and jump off, and I'll catch you. So the son climbs up the 10-foot wall. He jumps off, and the father catches him. And the son says, wow, that was awesome. Can we go home now? And the father says, wait, one more time. I want you to climb up this 20-foot wall and jump off, and I'll catch you. And the son jumps off. And as he's bleeding on the pavement, he looks up at his father, and he says, why didn't you catch me? And the father says, because the most important lesson in life is that you can't trust anyone, not even me. Many of us, when we experience hardship, we look up at God as if he's the father who didn't catch us. And the message we hear, not from God, but this is what we often tell ourselves, is that I can't trust anyone, not even God. And that's where I have been for a long time. You see, last week I talked about where my journey may have begun as meaninglessness, but today this is where I'm at. Not that I don't trust God, but I'm in the process of walking through my suffering. I'm in the process of getting through this to see what God has planned and what God is doing through the suffering that I have had in my life. For a long time, I avoided that year, the pain that I felt that year, and I just chalked it up to I can't trust anyone, not even God. And I have done most of my work in the past 6 years on my own strength. Or I think it's on my own strength, which is maybe why it doesn't work sometimes. Our painful experiences seem to be at odds with the God who tells us to trust him. But there's a big error in this dark joke. It's a category error. Because we put people and we put the characters of the story in the wrong places. See, in the joke, the son actually is testing the father to see if he'll catch him each time. Yes, the father is testing to see if the son will trust him, but also the son is testing to see if the father is worthy of being trusted. And if the father catches me, he is worthy. And if Job also begins to test God's trustworthiness in the story, demanding that God speak and explain himself. Job's great sorrow is that he feels he's lost God, and so he's calling at God, God, prove to me that you're worthy of me trusting you. And we often do the same thing. And when I suffer, I suddenly decide, God, you aren't worthy of my trust because you are letting me suffer. And we immediately want to put God on trial and ourselves in the judgment seat. I put my trust in you, and this is how you repay me? Well, I'm going to put you on trial. Dan Allender writes that God allows us to feel distant from him or abandoned by him in order to shatter our illusions, then lead us deeper into a relationship with him. The great illusion is that God owes us something. The great illusion is that we are somehow better than God. That God owes us an explanation or a blessing, or that if I trust him enough, he has to give me something good. That's the great illusion, the great lie that we tell ourselves. Job demanded an explanation from God. He demanded it. He gave many questions to God, threw them at him, and he demanded that God explain himself. And in Job 38, God talks, speaks to Job. Ironically, God does not answer any of his questions. I think if God had answered any of Job's questions, it wouldn't have actually done anything useful, because Job would have just had more questions out of those questions. Because Job was a thinker, a philosopher, smart man. But God instead answers the real issue. I'm not going to read all of Job 38 through to when God stops speaking, because it's long and intense, but let me just read the first bit so you get the tone. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" And it goes on like that. God is not answering Job's great philosophical questions on suffering. He's not giving him the details of why he's going through hard times. Instead, God reminds Job that God is God. God reminds Job of their position, that he is the great high judge, that he is the one overseeing all of it, and that he is the one who has a plan, and that Job Job is not in the position of the judge. The response is harsh. It's humbling. And I think it's largely correct. God reminds Job of the proper order of things. God reminds Job of the proper order of things. Job rejoices in the end of that and repents of his meaningless words. God never answers Job's questions, but Job in the end is satisfied with God's answer. Well, answer, response, critique, rebuke, perhaps. Job is satisfied. Why is he satisfied? He's satisfied because he realizes that his greatest lament, "My God has forsaken me," is not entirely true. His God was there. His God was present. From the very beginning, from the foundations of the earth, his God was there. And in the midst of suffering, the wrong question was, "God, why are you letting this happen?" But it's rather, "God, I know you're here. Help me to see you. Help me to trust you." He has not lost his God. God has claimed him as his own. We got to put God back in his rightful place as king. God is the great I am. And we are his, but we so often get that backwards. Most of us declare who I am and that God is mine. Or I've got God in my life. But I am this, and then I've also got God. That's backwards. God is the great I am. The answer to suffering from Job's story, the answer is found in Exodus. The great, what's called the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. I am that I am. I cause to be what I cause to be. That is the answer that Job hears from God in Job 38. I am, and you are mine. That's God's message to Job. That's God's message to us. See, the problem of suffering is answered by waiting, by hope. And the experience when we're in suffering is answered by faith. That's trusting God to be God, even when it feels impossible. Now, how do we do that in the midst of suffering? How do we trust God? How do we know that we can rely on him in the midst of suffering? Dan Allender also writes, he writes about memory, and he says, memory is a great gift from God. He writes, memory is not merely nostalgia. It is a creative borrowing of the past as a template of what we hope for the present. To remember is to reshape the present with the desire and hope. Memory is how we know that we can trust God. I started journaling this year. I've never journaled in my life. I don't like the idea of keeping a diary or journaling. I'm just not good at it, writing in long paragraphs and all that kind of thing. But my mentor this year, he said to me, "Andrew, have you ever journaled?" I said, "No." He said, "You should." I said, "Oh, but then I got to like write all these diaries. Like, what are you supposed to do?" He goes, No. You don't need to journal that way." And so anyone who's like, "I don't want to journal, that sounds horrible." Here's this thing he told me. He said, "Don't worry about journaling like that. The journal's for you, not for others. You don't have to journal the way you think people want you to. You just write in your journal notes to yourself. Or notes to God. Of however format, whatever format you want, however long, however short, doesn't matter. It's a great discipline and a great practice." And so I started doing that. And it started off with like 3 notes a week, maybe a note a week. Now it's, you know, a couple notes here and there. I put quotes from books in here. I put in things I'm observing about myself or learning about myself. And so the quote about memory is in here. And underneath of it, I did this. I listed all of the memories of times in which God revealed himself to me as trustworthy. So that in moments of suffering, I can open this journal and see that God helped me to miraculously recover from E. coli and Salmonella when I was 10 years old. That he gave me a clear call to ministry through many witnesses. He clearly called me to serve. That God brought Kathleen and Lucy and Olivia into my life. That when I was 14, I met a clown named Judy, a Christian clown, professional clown. And she bought me a drum set. And when she gave it to me, she said, this is for your ministry. I was 14. I didn't have a ministry. That drum set is right over there, and we use it still at this church several times a month. And I've had that with me since I was 14, that drum kit. And it has followed me, and I've taught many young people how to play the drums, and I've played in many churches. He got me into the youth leadership training program, where I earned a master's degree and an internship for 3 years and learned how to serve. I learned the practical side of ministry. Still figuring out some of the heart. After the events of 2012 and having to leave the church, he provided me with a place to heal the immediate wounds. A game store. Seems unorthodox, but it was an important time of recovering. During that time, he brought into my life Brian. He was a theology professor at the college I went to, but he came into my life as a mentor. And we didn't talk theology, we talked about life and ministry and pain. And in 2015, Brightview Church called me and invited me to come and serve here. I have so many reasons to trust God. And there could probably be more on that list, but those are the ones that I first wrote down. In the midst of suffering, we can go back and we know that we can trust God even when things are hard, because he has proven himself trustworthy. Now, those are just from my own life, but it doesn't take my own life experience. I have a whole book called the Bible, full of reasons to trust God, of stories that prove he is worthy of my trust. And yet in the midst of it, it can be hard to do that. So far I've talked about two things, really. The problem of suffering, and that we answer that with hope. And the experience, the feeling of suffering, we answer that with faith, which is trusting in God. So I'm going to conclude with one last insight that kind of brings the two together, I think. And it's the question of why. Why, God, do you put us in positions of suffering where we must wait and where we must trust? Why do we go through this? Now, much of the Bible gives us an answer. It talks about the future hope. It talks about the day of the Lord, a day in which we enter into his presence for eternity, the day that we get to experience heaven. And that day can't come soon enough, we often say, especially in the midst of suffering. The lament of the saints in Revelation chapter 6 is, how long, O Lord, must we continue to suffer? How long, O Lord, will you allow us to be persecuted in this way? And that's often our lament as well, our frustration. Lord, we just want to see you face to face. Our desperate plea, escape the suffering. And God, see, meet with us. Let us see your face. C.S. Lewis says this, though. He asks this question in one of his novels. How can we meet God, the gods, face to face? Let's make it monotheistic. How can we meet God face to face? Until we have faces. How can we meet God face to face until we have faces? See, there's a process of shaping taking place. And we need to go through it so that we can have a face to meet with God face to face. God put Job through suffering, and it wasn't for God's sake. God gained nothing from Job's suffering. It wasn't for the devil's sake. He gained nothing from Job's suffering. No, the suffering was for Job's benefit. It was so that Job would know that he could stand. God didn't need to know that Job's faith would last. He knew. Job needed to know that his faith would last. It was for Job's sake. Peter Kreeft, who wrote a book that I've been reading a bunch recently and I actually read from last week in our service, he uses an analogy, and I think it's a biblical analogy. The analogy of the sculptor. He says, this world is a sculptor's workshop, and we are the statues. It's like we're great blocks of stone. Beneath the stone lies an image, a beautiful statue. The craftsman can see the image beneath. He recognizes what the statue could be, and so he strikes the stone, and it chips and it breaks. It's hardened in the fire and chiseled some more. The process is not optional. It's necessary. It's necessary if the statue is ever to be finished. The process is necessary. You see, sin is going to pain us every step towards its enemy, goodness. In every step of the process of us being shaped, it's going to hurt. This is the very meaning of life. Last week I talked about meaninglessness. The very meaning of life is getting a face, becoming real, becoming ourselves. But that's not the self that we would get through, say, pop psychology or what our culture says. Just be you. Claim your identity. Do what makes you happy. We don't get a face by sinning more. We get a face by suffering. It is not so simple to be holy as God is holy. That is no easy task. That statement, I think we have done it an injustice by not taking it as seriously as it is. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. That takes work. Work is needed. Sculpting is necessary. The incredible thing about the sculptor's chisel, the sculptor's hammer, is not that God hits us with it so often, but that he manages to shape us with so few. When we see where we are called to go, when we see what God desires for us to be, it is amazing to see how God's mercy gets us there with as little pain as it does. God is at work in us. In the end, Job is satisfied. God is God. He can trust in God. He can have hope. He can wait for God's work to complete so that he might become himself, become real. God is shaping us, and as we see him, I think we too will be satisfied. I started off in this journey not thinking that anything that I did mattered. But I've come to a place where I've realized that there is so much that matters. And that in our suffering comes great meaning. A great hope that we will come to know God more. And that God will get to know us more. But most importantly, that God will help us to become the people we're meant to be. And that we can see him face to face because God is the one who gives us our face. It's no longer me declaring who I am, but it's God declaring that I am his. And he is shaping us. And what he is shaping us for is love. To truly experience the fullness of love. Agape love. Which I talked about a bit last week. And we're going to talk about a whole bunch next week. So next week we're going to talk about the last part of this journey that I've been talking about. So the first part was journeying out of meaninglessness. Meaninglessness. Today was about journeying through the valley of suffering. And next week, we're going to talk about what we're journeying towards, which is love. Peter Kreeft writes a similar book on this, and he uses the analogy of heaven, hell, and purgatory. And he says, he starts the journey in hell. That's meaninglessness. He says, this part, suffering, that's the shaping, the molding. That's what happens in between. And the result is heaven. So next week, we're going to try to talk about love, the fullness of God's love. We're going to look at the book of Song of Songs from a heavenly perspective, not the earthly carnal perspective. And we're going to see what it is God is shaping us for. Hopefully. Let's close in prayer and have the music team come up. God, you are good. You are the great I am. And you have revealed yourself that way. You've revealed yourself throughout your book, throughout your testimony, through the Bible. You've also revealed yourself that way in our lives. You have given us memories that we can call on that help us to see that you are worthy of our trust, that reinstill in us hope for our future, knowing that you are still present with us. Lord, we lament in suffering that you have left us, but Lord, we know better you have not left. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to know where you are, that we might see your face, Lord, as you give us a face. That you would work a good work in us, a work of love, that we might come to know who you are more deeply and more fully than ever before. Praise all in your great and powerful name.